The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Good morning, church. Glad to have you with us again. It is Memorial Day weekend, so I thought I might, on behalf of all six or seven or eight of us here, to our church family, thank all of you who have served in the military and your families. I know the sacrifice that that is. Some of you have kids in the military now, family members. So we want to recognize you this morning before we focus all of our hearts and minds' attention on the Lord Jesus. Also, just let me say, you probably, hopefully, received an email already talking about us starting up. First Sunday in June, coming up in just 2 weeks. We're excited to be back together again. I'm going to be reaching out to you in this next week, hopefully, and to talk to you about it. Please let me know if you have any questions, any concerns. I would love to talk to you about it, and I can't wait to see you. Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 this morning. And we are going to start a new chapter in our journey through the Gospel of John. We're going to look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. John 7, 1 through 13. All right, here we go. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are desperate for you, desperate for your help, desperate to feel your presence, desperately in need of the power of your Spirit to open our eyes and enlighten us to the truth that is before us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to understand what you have before us to say today, and that in the hope that we might be transformed into people more like your Son Jesus, whom we love. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Hudson. So we are moving into John chapter 7 and looking at the first 13 verses this morning. We might look at these first 13 verses again next week as well in kind of a part two. This sermon this morning is entitled Jesus and the World. And although we're moving into another chapter, these first 13 verses especially, the main idea hasn't really changed that much, in that it's about unbelief. John chapter 6 was about belief and unbelief, true disciples and false disciples. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Here, once again, we are continuing to see the theme of unbelief. But what I want to point out this morning in the context of this unbelief is the relationship of Jesus to the world. As we read together, and if you look at verse 7, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." What Jesus is saying there is that there is an inevitable head-on collision between Jesus and the world. The world is going to hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus just because of who he is, just because of what he represents. And because the world hates Jesus, the world is going to hate all those who follow Jesus as well. So there is going to be this inevitable head-on collision with the world that we need to know is going to happen. We need to have in our minds. We should not be surprised when we are persecuted, when we are struck down, when we face difficulty in this life and in this world because Jesus said we would. If we work to make peace like Jesus make peace, we're going to take some persecution. We're going to take a hit. If you work to love the world in truth and in love, you're going to take a hit from time to time. If you're not taking a hit from time to time, you're probably compromising somewhere. If you're always being persecuted, you're probably annoying. You're probably just an annoying person. Maybe a little overbearing. But if you're never taking a hit, then you're definitely compromising somewhere. Jesus said we would suffer some persecution and take a hit just because we are following him. And so we should know that that's going to happen and expect it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And then the very next verse, he says, "And blessed are you when you are persecuted." Peacemaking like Jesus, living like Jesus, representing Jesus. And the more you look like Jesus, the more persecution you can expect. And so it's important that we see Jesus' relationship to the world and see ourselves in that. It's a great way for self-examination. If you're not taking a hit from time to time, you're probably not living and looking too much like Jesus. But even more than that, given the circumstances and recent events in our world, these verses and the relationship of Jesus to the world are helpful for us to understand what the church is actually for. What are we as a church, what are we to be? We are to be Christ in the world. And at any given moment, we are to be asking ourselves, what does it look like to be Jesus in the world right now? Are we just supposed to go with the flow, line ourselves up with every cultural trend that comes and goes? Are we just to applaud the works of the world and the ways of the world? If we're never going against the world for the world, we're not being Jesus to the world. If we're not being Jesus to the world, what are we? We're nothing. We're nothing. So not only is this section of Scripture, especially these first 13 verses, helpful for us personally, but also as a community of believers as we think about what it means to be Jesus in the world, and that we can really grasp what the church is really here for. So, we're going to do this in three points this morning. We're looking at Jesus in the world. We're going to look at what these first 13 verses teach us about the world. What does it teach us about the world? Number two, what does it teach us about belief? And number three, what does it teach us about Jesus in the world? What does it teach us about the world? What does it teach us about belief? And what does it teach us about Jesus in the world? One of the things that's in the Gospels through and through is, and part of this persecution subject or facing living in the world, living in a fallen world as a Christian, one of the things that you constantly see in the Gospels is that Christians don't fit in. The gospel-redeemed, Christ-following Christians are not going to fit in. We're not going to fit in totally with a certain political party. We're not going to fit in totally with some kind of a cultural perspective or philosophy, because we're gospel. We're gospel. If you look at early Christians, for instance, in Rome, early Christians in Rome, when the church was first growing, Christians were so strange to Rome. Roman citizens actually thought Christians were atheists because we didn't have a temple and we didn't make sacrifices anymore, because Jesus is our temple and Jesus is our sacrifice. But also because of the vast array of ways that we applied our faith in the world. For instance, Christians were, during that time, against abortion and any kind of infanticide. If you were a Roman woman in the first century and you gave birth to a baby girl, if your husband didn't want it, he could just go throw it out. It was literally that kind of a world, and that was okay. Christians came on the scene and began to fight against that. Sexual ethic. Christians were against sexual immorality. They were against sexual promiscuity. They were against homosexual marriage. And all those things were strange for that time. Christians were always also for bringing women into the church and giving women a higher status in the world than they had at the time. Christians were radically for the poor. Now, not just Christian poor, but every kind of poor, every kind of ethnic group. Christians didn't just take care of their own poor, they took care of lots of poor. And that was strange for the time. They were against the barbaric gladiator games in the Colosseum. They were against militarism. So if you think about some of these things, you think about abortion, sexual ethics, same-sex marriage, all of those things all sound like conservative ideas to us. But you look at other things like women's status, caring for the poor, militarism. Those all sound like liberal ideas. Christians cannot be put into a box anywhere. Not conservative, we're not liberal, we're Christians. We're Christ followers first. And so when you see Jesus live, when you see Jesus on the cross and when you see Jesus live his life, what you're constantly seeing is Jesus is dividing people, but Jesus is always also uniting people, in that there are groups of people that would never get along or agree about anything, but they can all agree that they don't like Jesus. Jesus offends all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And if we're like him and we're following him and we're living out the gospel, that means that we're not going to be only for some certain political party or some certain affiliation. We're not going to just offend one group of people and not other. We're going to be promiscuous in our offense. But are we fighting against the world for the world. Only are we confronting the world because we love it. So you're going to see this in Jesus. You probably do as you read the Gospels. As you read through the Gospel of John, it's no different. And you're going to see that this morning. Before we get into the 3 points, let's talk a little bit about the context, since we're at the beginning of a chapter here. John chapter 7 begins with verse 1, after this. John does this in chapter 5, and he does this in chapter 6, and he does this in chapter 7. He includes these words, after this. This is John's way of separating individual presentations about who Jesus is. He wants you to know that when he says after this at the beginning of chapter 6, that Chapter 5 is over, and I'm starting something new after that. He wants you to leave it and go on to something new. But he doesn't necessarily mean that it's the next day. So, for instance, there's either 6 months to a year time period between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And we begin chapter 7 here today, 6 months after the end of chapter 6. He wants you to know this came after this, but not right after. And he wants you to know this is a brand new thing. This is a whole new thing. It's its own unit. And I want to point some things out to you as we begin today, just by way of introduction to chapter 7, because I want you to think about a few things as we go into this chapter. First of all, I'm highlighting the space between chapters, the time period between chapters, for several reasons, but one in particular. There's 7 months period between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Jesus spends 2 days with 20,000 people in John chapter 6. When the disciples leave him, he doesn't go into Judea as we see in verse 1 today. He stays in Galilee. Now, that is covered in the Gospels by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this 6 to 7 month time period. Jesus goes into Tyre and Sidon with his disciples. He goes into the Decapolis area. So there's many things that happen during this time period. But mainly, the most important part is that Jesus spends this time period, this 6 to 7 months, almost totally on his disciples. 2 days on evangelizing the world, 7 months on discipleship. The closer we get to the cross, you're going to see this more and more. Jesus, his time is heavy towards his disciples, preparing them. And I think that's something good for us to see. Also, it's good for us to be reminded from time to time, as we move through John, what is the purpose of John's gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, John says, he writes his gospel so that readers may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. He's not writing a chronology of Jesus' life as much as he's writing an anthology. Okay? Anthology, that might be a word that we don't, it's kind of old. It's the greatest hits of Jesus. It's an album of Jesus' greatest hits, put together in a precise way, like a treasury of what Jesus has done. He puts them together in just so, and with authenticity and absolutely comprehensively, he presents the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he does it in the most powerfully convincing manner possible. So, the reason there's 6 to 7 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is because there's a special account in Jesus' life he wants to place here and present it in a special way to show you something that will help you believe. And finally, before we move to the first point, when we move into chapter 7 here, we know it's 7 months later because it's the Passover in chapter 6, and now it's the Feast of Booths. That's a period of 6 to 7 months. Feast of Booths is in October. Passover is in April. When we get into chapter 7 here, we are 6 months away from Jesus dying on a cross. We are not even one-third of the way through this gospel, and we are already in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. All the gospel writers spend a lot of time on the last week of Jesus' life. So does John. John almost spends the last half of his book on the last week of Jesus' life. But we're already in the last 6 months. We're getting closer and closer to the cross. And with that increasing, as we get nearer and nearer to the cross, there's an increasing escalation in how people feel about Jesus, especially the religious leaders, the Jews, who want to kill him. And in chapter 7, that reaches a kind of a crescendo here, because in chapter 7, to the greatest heights it's been so far. From now on, the fact that Jesus is in danger of being killed is part of every context. It's almost like its own character as we continue throughout the rest of John. It's always there. They are trying to kill him. And it's a major part. So, here we go. First point as we look at these first 13 verses. What do they teach us about the world? What do they teach us about the world? So up until right now, there seems to be two responses to Jesus. Kind of a Judean response and a Galilean response, okay? In Judea in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And he's in Judea when he does it. And they want to kill him after he does this miracle. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is in Galilee and he does the feeding of the 5,000. And they want to make him king. So it seems like the Judean response to Jesus is angry and threatened, and we got to get rid of him. And the Galilean response is enthusiastic and hopeful, and let's make him king. One group is excited, and one group is wanting him to stop. But even though in chapter 5 it ends with them wanting to kill him, and in chapter 6 it's hopeful for a while, it also ends in them leaving Jesus. They want to kill him in chapter 5. They want to get away from him in chapter 6. Even though the response is more favorable in Galilee, whether they're in the big city or in the Galilean countryside, whether it's religious leaders or farmers, no, everybody is still kind of agreeing about Jesus. And that is, there is unbelief everywhere. Nobody is believing. Everybody is agreeing that Jesus isn't true. And we saw that last week when what's all said and done, it's just Jesus and the 12, and Judas is the devil. So it's a pretty, this is a difficult time in the ministry of Jesus. And if it weren't for the heavy doses of the sovereignty of God, you would think that God is losing. But we know better. So as we move into chapter 7, the same theme, as I said, is unbelief. And here we have Jesus surrounded by nothing but religious people. Okay? I say religious people everywhere, but that's what it is. His brothers are on their way to the feast, religious people. Everybody at the feast, of course, has gone there as the requirement for Jewish believers. So he's surrounded by Jewish people. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. The world, Jesus says, cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I'm not going, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus is surrounded by religious people, and Jesus says they are all part of the world, and they hate him. The brothers of Jesus want him to go and show everybody who he is. John says that's unbelief. In the city of Jerusalem at the feast, you have religious leaders desperate to kill him, and people talking about him. Some think he's a good man. Some think he's a deceiver. They're all part of the world. None of them are truly believing, and they're all religious. Now, maybe that's not surprising to you. There was a point in my life when that would have been very, very surprising to me. So what Jesus is saying to us here is he's giving us a different understanding when we think about what the world is. What comes to your mind when you hear the world. The pro-Jesus family of Jesus, we're talking about his brothers. The anti-Jesus people who can't wait to get their hands on him. And all the people at the feast that are still trying to decide. Some think he's okay and some don't. But Jesus says they're all part of the world. The world in John's gospel is cosmos. It means Jews and Gentiles, meaning the whole world. But even more than that, what it means is all humanity, the world, apart from Jesus. Now, I'm emphasizing this because throughout the Gospels, what Jesus is constantly doing and what people in the Bible Belt especially need to see, I think, is Jesus is confronting this very thing. There are always three groups of people, but Jesus is always establishing two ways. There is secular people, there is religious people, and there's gospel-saved people. Three groups of people. And Jesus is always saying, no, there's not. There's two ways. There might be many groups of people. People may group themselves in many ways. Some are going to say, some are going to be atheists or very secular. Some are going to be very, very religious and moral. And some are going to be gospel-saved people who know they can't save themselves. No matter how many different groups of people there are, Jesus always establishes there's just two ways. Just two. It's not good and bad. It's not religious and irreligious. It's not moral and immoral. The two groups are always those who think they can save themselves and those who know they can't save themselves. That's it. So what Jesus does here at the beginning of chapter 7, in the midst of great unbelief, is he just provides for us a simple division of the world. In that in the world there is gospel believers who know they can't save themselves. And everybody else, whether it looks like it's very, very secular, or it looks very, very religious, it does not matter. If it's not all about Jesus, they are all in the same category, and that is they're in a category of people who think they can save themselves. That's what Jesus means when he says the world. These are the brothers of Jesus. We know in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, we have Judas and James and Joseph, and Jesus, and Simon, okay? So you have Judas, Joseph, James, Simon, and Jesus. I don't know why Joseph and Mary did four J's and an S. I don't know why they did that, but there they are. Judas, he's the guy who wrote Jude, the end of your New Testament. James, leader in the early church, he wrote the letter of James in your New Testament. So these are important people in the history of the church. And at this moment, 6 months before the cross, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. So this context provides us an opportunity to see how many are often deceived into thinking they're believers when they're not. They're deceived into thinking that proximity to Jesus is belief. The brothers of Jesus are right next to him. They've been right next to him their whole life, under the same roof, raised up together. They have walked with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They are right next to Jesus. But Jesus says they belong to the world. It's possible to be right next to Jesus and belong to the world. Not only is proximity not belief, but also it seems that proximity doesn't create belief either. Now, this is kind of a continuation of what I talked about last week as we ended chapter 6, because I think it's such an important point. So I'm not afraid to mention it again. because I think that it's important for us to see. It's much more dangerous. I think that Jesus presents to us that it's much more dangerous to be a false believer than a non-believer. It's much more dangerous to be a false believer than a non-believer. Because a false believer is oftentimes going to be making the mistake that the brothers are making here, and that is mistaking proximity for intimacy and relationship. They're going to be mistaking a sense, not only proximity to Jesus, but a sense of separation from the world. They're going to mistake that as righteousness or holiness. Jesus says, no matter how separate from the world you seem, and no matter how much religious activity you do, if you are not united to me by faith, then even your separation from the world is worldly. Okay? That's strange. Even your separation from the world is worldly. It doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus, you got to come all the way or you're in the world. It doesn't matter how far away you are from the world, separating yourself, not participating in what the world is participating in, not doing what the world does, not talking like the world talks, going to church, going to the religious feast. It doesn't matter how much you've separated yourself in those ways from the world. It's not far enough. It'll never be far enough unless you're in Christ. So no matter how close to Jesus you are, you can be right next to Jesus and still be belonging to the world. The death of Jesus puts a death to salvation by proximity. Proximity is never an answer anymore. It can't be. The whole point of Jesus' dying so that was to end proximity. The whole point of Jesus dying is to get you in Him so that you would never, ever, ever, ever again be satisfied with just being close, to come all the way. It's not enough that He's near us. He must be in us, and we must be in Him. Proximity to righteousness cannot stand before a holy God. You must be covered in His righteousness. So, here at the beginning, we get a better understanding of what the world is. When Jesus talks about the world, what it is. Secondly, what do we learn about belief? What do we learn about belief? In verses 3 and 4, the brothers say to Jesus, "You know what, Jesus? You've got lots of potential. You got lots of promise. We need to help you. Leave here and go to Judea." I said that. The Bible didn't say that. You got that? Okay. "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then John comments in verse 5. Not Jesus, but John the writer adds commentary in verse 5 and says, "Even his brothers didn't believe." So their desire for Jesus to go and show himself in a greater way to the world by going into Judea and Jerusalem and being known openly is unbelief. John says that's unbelief. Now, since it's impossible for us to tell the tone of the brothers, are they being cynical about what they're saying? Are they being enthusiastic, hopeful about what they're saying? It's impossible to know. So we really have to rely on Jesus' answer in 6, 7, and 8, which we've already read, to help us understand. But right off the top, you can see this very clearly. Just like the disciples in John chapter 6, that when it's all said and done, walk away from Jesus. Jesus' brothers know he does miracles. They've seen it. They think it's great. It seems like to me they're positive about it. They like it. They want him actually to go do it more. To go do it more publicly, openly. That word openly is actually a word that means give clarity. Leave no doubt. At the Feast of Booths, throughout John chapter 7, what you see is they're talking. Jesus is the talk of the feast. Everybody's trying to figure out who he is. Is he good? Is he bad? Just a great teacher? Just a good man? Is he a deceiver? Should he be killed? Should he be exalted? That's what's happening. And the brothers are saying, man, you do all these amazing things. Why are you staying out here in the sticks? Why are you out here in the countryside? Why don't you go to the big city? Go to the big city and do these things. Show yourself to the world. Leave no doubt that you are who you say you are. Now look, John says that's unbelief. John says that's unbelief. We're going to talk about that. We're going to examine that. But first, look, go to the big city. Leave the land of dueling banjos and go down Broadway, right? You got to get out of Podunk and you got to go to New York City. We got to get lights and cameras on you. We got to put you in Madison Square Garden. We got to get you on prime time so that everybody can see you. They're being Jesus' marketing directors. They think that he needs help. And this is the problem. And John calls this unbelief, like I said. They want Jesus to end the debates, to muzzle all the muttering that's going on. But I think the reason that Jesus and John recognize this as unbelief is because it leaves absolutely no space for a Messiah that's going to die on a cross. This leaves absolutely no room for sacrifice. This is all about power and self-promotion. Not somebody who has come to die. They have no space in their ideas. They have no place in their minds and hearts for a Messiah that's going to die a horrible death on a cross. And this is unbelief because what it means is they're not seeing the real Jesus. They're not seeing the real Jesus. And look, they have a proximity problem. They're close and they're looking right at Jesus, but they're not seeing him. And until they see him for who he really is, and that is someone who has come to die for them, the proximity problem is never going to be fixed. They needed to see that. They must, all men need to see Jesus dying on a cross. They must know that he had to die to save them. No matter how close you are to Jesus or how far or unlike the world you are, in the end, all fallen men are the same. All of us are the same. We're desperate to keep control of our lives, and we're desperate not to have to admit how weak and fallen and impotent and spiritually needy we are. Our need and our powerlessness are only something we acknowledge when we see the desperation of our place. Apart from the power of God, fallen man wants salvation that's dependent upon himself. We want to find a way to make salvation up to us. We want credit. Our Lord gives grace, and our Lord gives his mercy. Our Lord gives us a living hope and a renewed mind. He gives us the gift of his perfect life. He gives us the power of his Spirit. He gives us a supernaturally changed, transformed heart. He gives us deliverance and redemption and salvation. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us Himself. But He doesn't give credit. He saves by grace, and grace alone. So, this is helping us understand belief. Any kind of a belief in Jesus that doesn't see yourself absolutely dependent upon Him and His death on the cross is no belief at all. If it is Jesus plus anything, it's not belief in Jesus. It is Jesus is the only source of life, and anything added to Jesus makes my faith in Him not really faith. It's belief in Jesus and belief in Jesus alone. It's also important, before as we close here, we're just going to do 2 points and close out today. We'll finish up part 2 next week. I thought we might have to. It's important to see here the power of belief. Not only understanding what belief and unbelief are in this context, but also the power of it. Their desire for Jesus is that people see Him, right? But they can't see who He really is. So John and Jesus say this is unbelief. And their unbelief, even though they're pro-Jesus, and even though they're close to Jesus, their unbelief has a powerful impact on everything. When we are locked in unbelief, all of our answers to problems are worldly answers. Their solution is worldly solutions. Their methods are worldly methods. How can we gain an advantage? How can we accumulate power? Go show yourself. This is self-promotion. This is taking credit for everything. This is politics. Taking credit for what you've done. Look at me, look at me, look at what I have done. And if you follow me, I'll show you how also. This is the world's methods of gaining power. This is the world's methods of getting the world, the rest of the world, to hear you, to consider following you. But Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus came to die. Jesus is not about power and control through coercion and manipulation, but through transformation. He is not about self-promotion, but self-emptying. And really, this is the only way to real life and joy. They want, in chapter 6, they wanted a certain kind of king. Here in chapter 7, there are lots of disagreements, but what they can all agree on is that they don't want the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. But the kind of king that Jesus is really the only way to life and joy. A king like they want, a political king, someone who meets your political needs or your material needs, that's going to be okay for a little while. But what about the deep guilt on the inside of our hearts that makes us look down on everybody else? What about the emptiness we feel that we can't seem to find an answer for? We can't seem to find meaning and fulfillment. What about our desperate desire to prove ourselves, feel significant? See, those things are the reason for all the problems in the world. Those things are the reason for all the issues in relationships and families, the problems in nations, governments. Those are the issues. Those are the issues in all of our own individual hearts as well. Jesus solves those. Only Jesus can make you whole. And in this passage, you see the results of the world's way. The religious leaders in verse 11 are looking for Jesus. Why? Because they're threatened. They're so prideful, so afraid they're going to lose power. They've got to get rid of them. They can't really acknowledge who they really are. They can't really be true to themselves. They can't really worship the God they say they are worshiping because they're too busy trying to get rid of somebody who's getting in the way. In verse 12, you see a crowd. Some of them think Jesus is good. Some of them think Jesus isn't. But nobody is saying anything out loud because they're afraid. Inevitably, the world's way produces people who are either extremely prideful or extremely fearful. Almost always both at the same time. And you see this. No one, if they think something, can say it out loud. No one can truly believe something in the company of their peer group. And before anybody can truly give their life to Jesus, you've got to buck the peer group. Whatever your crowd is, whatever your family is, whatever group you were with before, they're going to think, when you give yourself to Jesus, they're going to think you're ignorant. They're going to think you're stupid. And inevitably, the attitude and perspective of the world, apart from Jesus, is all about the external and the material. All of our time, all of our money, all of our energy is going to go to ourself or to gaining things. It's not going to be lived for others. And apart from Jesus, everybody lives for now. Right now, what can I get now? Who's going to be for me now? Who can I use for my own glory and power now? This is the world apart from Jesus. Now look, as we close, listen. With the coronavirus and things happening in the last couple of months, I've been thinking a lot about the relationship of the church to the world. And I've been under some convictions. I just want you to think about it as well. Inevitably, what we as churches do and as Christians do is we start to adopt the world's methods for spiritual problems, issues within the hearts of sinful people, issues within our churches and relationships. We start to adopt the world's ways. When you adopt the world's ways, when you adopt the world's methods, you are going to achieve the world's results. And what are the results of the world? Fear and pride, selfishness and self-centeredness, materialism, time and energy spent on gaining and accumulating stuff for myself. It's not going to be spent on discipling others, giving myself to others. And finally, just to point this out, Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you. You see that word cannot? Jesus is saying there is something the world can't, they don't have the capacity to do. The brothers are a part of the world. And Jesus said, you guys can go to the feast anytime you want and it's going to be okay because the world cannot hate you. The world, even though it thinks it's absolutely free, it's got its own will to do its own thing, Jesus pronounces it right here, just as he did in chapter 6. In the midst of unbelief, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here in chapter 7, Jesus says once again, something that unbelief cannot do. They cannot hate other unbelievers. In other words, everybody is putting on a show. Everybody is wearing a mask. Nobody's really being honest and nobody's really being sincere. They're in such bondage. Why? Because you cannot hate people who are living for the same things you're living for. You cannot persecute and put down and want to kill people that have the same issues with pride and fear that you do. They're in such bondage because of unbelief. See, this is the power of belief. Belief is not just a religious thing or a spiritual thing, and then this is a relationship with God, belief, and then everything else is apart from that. Do you see how belief gives way to everything else? Belief gives way to answers you come up with problems. Belief or unbelief gives way to attitudes, perspectives, and how you present yourself and whether or not you can really be who you are in the midst of a fallen world. It's only when you have the righteousness of Christ that that can happen. So, here we have introduced chapter 7 before we close in prayer. Continuing on about unbelief here, Jesus in the world. I hope you can do some self-examination about your place in the world. How much you look like Jesus. How you're presenting yourself to the world. Do people see Jesus in you? Do you understand how Jesus understands the world? Jesus understands the world as not just secular people, but anybody apart from me is worldly. Anybody apart from Jesus is worldly. It's not good and bad. It's not moral and immoral. It is those who are proud and those who are humble. Those who are able to admit that they need a Savior and those who cannot and thus end up destroying themselves. We understand what it means to Jesus' new definition of the world for us, our helpful definition of the world, and a helpful insight into belief as well. I hope this is edifying as we begin this chapter. Just take a minute, extract a passage of Scripture here, and focus on specific words like world and belief and what they mean. I think it'll lead to a deeper repentance for you, deeper understanding of your relationship to God. At least I hope it does. Major themes as we continue through the Gospel of John. Let's pray together. It's helpful, Lord, to understand what the world truly is so we can identify it and know if we are part of it. So that we can be able to make a distinction between, no matter how close we are, whether or not we're truly in you or just near you, that we might be able to, in understanding these things, better present your Son Jesus to this lost and fallen world. We might understand no matter their animosity or anger or no matter how deep their desire it is to hate us because we are followers of your Son Jesus, at the bottom of all that, it's just they're afraid. Unbelief is just so afraid. And we should be so courageous. Help us be distinct. Help us to be Jesus individually and be his body as a church in the world, that we might give light into the darkness. Be with us as we continue through this gospel, that we might be transformed. We love you. Forgive us for all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.